We're still in that august book, the book of Romans, and we're still in chapter 10. It's a good chapter. We're not trying to race through this. We looked at something that is so simple that it's easy to miss. And so just so that all the cars of the train are connected up again, since it's been 3 weeks since we visited this passage, I want to just reiterate what we've already learned together, or what we already reminded ourselves of that we already knew together 3 weeks ago. We looked in verses 9 and 10. First of all, verse 8. But what does it say? What does righteousness say? What does the word of faith say? The righteousness that is based on faith. What does it say? Righteousness being given personification. It says something. What does it say? Verse 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. And remember I said, that's a denial of the incarnation. It's a denial. If that question were to arise, you're making yourself ignorant, or you're ignoring, or you're dismissing the fact that Christ has come in the first place and made the offer of salvation, in fact, provided an atonement for our sins. So that if you're contemplating salvation, you're thinking, well, how can I go get the Savior? Well, the Savior already came, and his name has been preached everywhere. You don't have to go get him. So really, at the base of it, that question, if it should arise in the heart, is a denial that he came in the first place and already made his clear offer of salvation. But what does it say? Who will descend? Who will descend into the abyss? I can't see this page very well. Who will go down and get Christ? As though he's not been raised from the dead already, that's a denial of the resurrection. That he came, I acknowledge that, but he never rose. So these are questions that are given rise to by unbelief. That is to bring him back up from the dead. But what does it say? Verse 9. 8 rather, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So the cross proclaimed that Jesus died on a cross, that he died for our sins. And the sins in particular he died for were your sins in the past, your sins presently, and your future sins, if you should commit them. That's what that death was about, that he then rose from the dead and was seen. And it's very important to note that he remained on earth for 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. He ate with the disciples. He allowed doubting Thomas to thrust his hand into his side and to feel the nail prints in his hands. He made proof of himself. Yes, it is I. And then he went back to heaven. That's the gospel, believing it. So people will ask, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? So I'll make you recall, or I'll ask you to recall if you can. We did a sermon here once where we gave Luther's response to one of the councils, the church council, the allegation came forward that the reformers, Luther, etc., their reformation was instilling into the culture what they were calling easy believism, because they were preaching salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. You're just preaching easy believism. And so Luther wrote back a 3-point response to that. He says, no, I'm not preaching that. We're not preaching that. What we're preaching is a salvation based on content and mental assent, number two. And then third of all, something that's very, very important. It's not enough to believe in the gospel, the content of it, the data, and it's not enough to pay mental assent to it. You must also put personal trust in it, depend on it, and obey it. There is an obedience to the faith. Faith, we're called to obey the gospel. And what's to be obeyed? That is, I'm going to trust Christ, and he's going to give me his righteousness, his foreign righteousness, foreign to me because it's not my own. I'll get into heaven, by the way, not based on my righteousness, not showing my righteousness, but that I possess the righteousness of Christ. So when I hear the gospel, the data, that he died, that he rose, when I believe it intellectually, they call it a sensus, that is intellectual assent to it, and now then when I trust it and depend on it for my salvation, I am saved. That's it. So how do you know? That's the answer to the question, how do I know that I'm saved? That's the answer. It's something that you have to, easy enough for you to hear it and understand what I just said, but it's yet another step to get it into your bloodstream. That is, you have to meditate on it daily. You have to meditate on it for the rest of your life. You have to keep bringing your works-based mind, because you have an inclination to that, back to the idea that this is something I trust in. He paid it all. Thank you, Lord. And remind yourself that it's done. Your mind is going to work against it. But you've got to elevate this above it. Casting down, the scripture says, every imagination and high thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ, and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Any thought that you have that your salvation doesn't come that way, where you have to work to add to it, is a thought that's exalting itself above the clear teaching of the Scripture. You have to cast it down. You have to say, nope, and read these passages that would reaffirm your faith is in Christ alone. You're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. For with the heart, so if we confess, I'm sorry, verse 9, because if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and this confession, we said, is like the confession word in 1 John 1:9, which means if we say the same thing, if that passage is talking about sin, if we confess our sins, John 1:9, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, if we call sin, sin, we agree that it is what he calls it, then he will cleanse us. That word is here again used in this, the same word in this verse. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, if you attest to everything that the scripture says about Jesus, that he did offer a vicarious atonement, that he is deity, that he is indeed God in the flesh, that he is everything the scripture describes him as being, that's confessing Jesus as Lord. Not another version, not that he was a good teacher, not that he was a prophet, but that he is Lord God, Kyrios. And so you make that confession and do the next thing. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And I already gave you the three parts of that belief. You, it says, will be saved. If you have to say that out loud every day for the rest of your life, go ahead. People will think, well, he's crazy. Wayne's out in the garage saying it again. Yep. Go ahead. There is no other hiding place, no other rock. For with the heart, verse 10, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, a reference here is made to, that comes from Isaiah 28. I'm going to turn there for a moment. Isaiah 28. He's making reference to that in the first phrase of verse 11 there in Romans chapter 10. The children of Israel were in trouble in Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 7, for example, it says, "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink." They had a bunch of drunk priests. "They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision." They couldn't do their job because they were of another mind. "They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left." I'm jumping ahead to verse 14, Isaiah 28. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem," these priests, these prophets, "because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death.'" Now, they refer to Egypt as death and Assyria as Sheol or hell. "We've made a covenant with death," or Egypt, "and with Sheol," or Assyria, "we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion." And now here is the reference that was borrowed by Romans 10:11. "A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." And here's the phrase that he was referring to in Romans 10:11. "Whoever believes will not be in haste." In other words, they went for security in haste to sign an agreement with Egypt. They went in haste to make a pact, a covenant with Assyria. You don't have to run anywhere else. Once you lodge your faith on the stone, which is Jesus, you're secure. It's immovable. He's not going anywhere. You will not have to move in haste. In the Septuagint, it would say in that verse, you're not ashamed. So, he's the rock that's been rejected by the builders. And that is the reference there. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I'm back in Romans 10:11. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek," that is, between Jew and non-Jew, "for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Now, Joel 2:32 is going to be referenced. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Are you everyone? Are you part of the everyone? If you can call on him, that is not, "Lord, help me, I'm in trouble." No, it's saying everything that we just looked at. It's married to the verses we just covered. That if you confess with the Lord, your mouth, the Lord Jesus, that is if you agree about who he is and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is calling on him. It's not, "Yoo-hoo, come here." No, it's faith. It's confession from a heart that believes. Everyone who does that will be saved. So the question is, have you done it? Have you done it? And if you haven't done it, what in the world are you waiting for? Muhammad, Confucius, the return of no virus? What are you waiting for? "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So this faith is a faith that's derived from something that's heard. And you already heard it today. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, that he died according to the scriptures, that he rose according to the scriptures, that he was seen of the 12 and above 500 men according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's not more complicated than that. We want it to be more complicated. It seems so important, our eternal destiny, that it should be more important, that it should be more complicated, more complex than that, but it is not. That's why you have to keep repeating it to yourself every day, because you're hard-headed like I am. That's the only way I can get away with calling hard-headed is throw myself in with you. Sorry. Jesus used this, referred to the rejection of his being the cornerstone. And I want to take you somewhere in closing, and that's to Mark chapter 12, the first 10 verses. Now, Roger says, whenever I say I'm going somewhere in closing, he says, that's about halftime. Roger doesn't know everything, does he? Judy gets to hear all those little statements all the time, those little bits of wisdom. Mark 12:1, and he began to speak to them in parables. And when Jesus began to speak in parables, he was being hounded, of course, by these religious leaders, and his mood is dark, and he's already exposed himself, and he's been rejected, and he started speaking in parables to reveal part of what he was saying, but conceal other parts of what he was saying. He's going, you know, I already laid my heart bare. Now I'm going to speak to those who can hear. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, that is when harvest time came, he sent a servant to the tenants. So he hired these tenants to cultivate, and the price that he wanted was a portion of the wine it was producing. So he sends a servant to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, which would be the payment. They get to keep some, they have to give some back. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Doesn't say how many others, but can you imagine? Many others. He had still one other, a beloved son. This is referencing your Lord Jesus Christ. And the tenants are the religious leaders. Finally, he sent him, his beloved son, to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir come. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In another place it says, I lay as a stone in Zion. And the reference to Zion is, when King David first became king, he took a hill in Jerusalem. The hill was called Zion. And he had to militarily remove the Jebusites who were occupying that hill. And so Zion, all through the scripture, is used to reference that hill, in other places to reference Jerusalem, the city, and in more broader terms, to reference the entire nation of Israel. I lay in Zion. It's the place, Jerusalem, where I sent my Savior. It's a place where I am going to judge. It represents the throne of David that I said would never pass away. It's a throne that will go on forever, in perpetuity. And so Jesus lays today as that stone, the cornerstone. And he's either a stone that you are valuing. He's either the one that you'll stop and contemplate and respect his offer. Or he's going to be to you like he was to these religious leaders, a stone that's rejected, not put in the building, a stone that you won't use to build your life around, but you choose, in other words, instead to build your life on a different foundation. Which is it for you? And if you've already made the confession and believed as I've articulated, perhaps you have faded away from your utter dependence on that stone. And perhaps upon further contemplation, you've noticed that you've moved a little off center from the foundation of Jesus. And today you're being called back by the Holy Spirit to recenter yourself on that stone. That's today's message. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your life. Jesus, thank you for being that stone laid in Zion, a stone of stumbling for some, and a stone of great relief for others. Thank you for the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the church, for this being your idea, the church. Thank you that we must gather together. Thank you that you wired us such that we have to keep hearing the word of faith over and over, just like we have to charge our cell phones, we have to charge our spirit men by your word and revitalize our commitment to you frequently. And Lord, we are so humbled, though, that you would stoop down. We look forward to the day, as we said before, these are the last days. We look forward to our very last day, each of us, have an appointment with you. Help us to have our lights trimmed. Help us to walk in strength. Help us to walk with vital faith. In Jesus' name, amen.